Thank you, Matthew and Kevin. Well, let's begin as we often do by reading our text this morning. We are in Matthew chapter 27. We're going to look at verses 11 to 26 this morning. So Matthew 27, starting in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Well, the chief priests and the elders have now brought Jesus before Pilate, the governor of Judah. And Pilate was in Jerusalem for the Passover. And his goal during that time would have been to keep the peace. And our text for this morning brings together some of the great themes of this gospel. In verse 11, Pilate asks, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." And Jesus' answer shows that he is indeed king of the Jews, or as the Jews would say, he is king of Israel. This gospel began with a genealogy that showed that Jesus was of the kingly line of David. If you go back to Matthew 1 and verse 1, and let's just go ahead and turn to the beginning of the book. The very first verse of this book is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so Jesus was from the line of Abraham. He was son of Abraham and son of David. And the genealogy in chapter 1 traces the kingly line from Abraham to David to Jesus. And when Matthew got to David in verse 6, he said, "And Jesse, the father of David, the king." And we remember that when the Magi came in chapter 2, they asked about Jesus as he who has been born king of the Jews, the same wording that Pilate uses. And they had come to worship him. And this book also began, as we already just saw in verse 1, by telling us that Jesus was the Christ. Again, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Christ, which means he is the Messiah. He's the promised seed that the whole Old Testament awaited. And the genealogy ends in verse 16 and 17. It says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." And so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And then verse 18 begins, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." And so Matthew doesn't want us to miss that he is writing a book about someone who is king of Israel and the Christ. And the Christ would be son of David, king of Israel. Those two things are connected. Now we see also in our text in verse 17, the Pilate says, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" And again in verse 22, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Jesus is both King and Christ. And the question that Pilate asked in verse 22 is actually more important than even Pilate understood. This is one of the most important questions that anyone can ask themselves. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? The Gospel of Matthew has taught us already so much about who Jesus is. He is Messiah. He is King. He is the Son of the living God. Jesus is the one who will save his people from their sins. He is the Son of Man who came to give his life as a ransom for many. His blood would be poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And we have seen that Jesus will be the one who will judge the world, that ultimately it's his decision about someone that will determine their eternal destiny. We've seen that Jesus will return to this world on the clouds of heaven in great power and glory. We have seen in this gospel that Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart, that his yoke is easy and that his burden is light. We have seen his compassion for the people, his love for the people. And he calls all who labor and are heavy laden to come for him for rest. Come to him for rest. But we've also seen at the same time that Jesus demands loyalty, that he demands devotion, that he demands love. We are to follow him, to be disciples of his. We're to take up our cross and follow after him, deny ourselves. Matthew has taught us through this gospel that Jesus is worthy of all. He deserves our love. He deserves our devotion. He deserves our lives. He is worthy of everything. But in this sinful world, there will be a cost to following Jesus. And at the same time, there will also be a reward, a great reward for losing our lives for his sake, not to mention eternal life itself for trusting in and following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, there's really no greater question that anyone could ask than this: what shall I do with Jesus Christ? Eternal life or eternal damnation hangs on your answer. Will you come to him and worship him? Or will you be like Pilate, who, because of the pressure of the crowd, tried to wash his hands of the guilt of rejecting Jesus Christ? His own nation and the Jews of Jerusalem did not recognize him as their Messiah. And they went so far as to say in verse 22, they all said, "Let him be crucified." And again in verse 25, all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." But what I want you to realize as we get started this morning is that there really is no neutrality here. The world in its sin is guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. All have sinned. And the whole world stands guilty before God. And either we will pay the penalty for our sin, or that penalty will be covered by Jesus' substitutionary atonement. Jesus claims to be King. He claims to be Christ. He claims to be Judge, Redeemer, Savior, Lord. And each one of us must decide, what are we going to do with that knowledge? But I want to warn you already this morning that doing anything other than coming to him for the forgiveness of your sins will leave you under the wrath of God. And so our text today is going to remind us of who Jesus is. And it will show us how Jerusalem answered the question, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" We're going to have really two options before us: following Christ or rejecting Jesus Christ. And so let's look at this then. And the first thing that we're going to see is, number one, we're going to see the accusation against Jesus in verses 1 to 14. The accusation against Jesus, number one, verses 1 to 14, says in verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor, as we already know, is Pontius Pilate. He was governor of Judea from 26 to 36 AD. And his career as governor, before he became governor, it involved serving as a military tribune or a staff officer in a Roman legion. And he was an equestrian, which meant that, at least as far as I understand, he rode a horse in some capacity. Now, Pilate's capital of operation was Caesarea, not Jerusalem. But he was in Jerusalem for Passover, and as governor, he was responsible for all of Judea, including Jerusalem. And something like 5,000 soldiers were under his command. And again, he was a military official. Now, a Roman governor like Pilate could basically do whatever he wanted to keep the peace. He could basically rule in whatever way that he wanted. He could settle disputes. He could punish crimes. He was really answerable to what they was called the legate. Probably saying that wrong, but the legate in Syria. And ultimately, he was responsible to Caesar himself, but Pilate had considerable freedom to operate however he thought best to rule in his province. Now, Jesus was arrested and on what we would call Thursday night. And he stood before the Sanhedrin that night and through the night, so that it would now be early Friday morning, or at least what we would call early Friday morning. The Sanhedrin found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. We already saw that in some previous verses. Claiming to be the Messiah and the Son of Man from Daniel 7:14. And their goal through their trial was to put Jesus to death, which would require Pilate's approval. Because again, the Sanhedrin, although they had considerable authority, they didn't have authority to give anyone the death sentence. And they knew that Pilate would not give a death penalty for blasphemy. And so they brought the accusation really of sedition. They claimed that Jesus claimed to be a king. Now, to be the Messiah in the full sense of the word did mean to be a king, but Jesus never attempted to become king by military force, which is how Pilate would have understood someone trying to be the king. Now, in a normal Roman trial, the accusation against the accused would be heard first, and then the opportunity would be given for the accused to defend themselves. And the judge would question the accused about the charges that were presented against them. And there might be a few back and forth rounds of that kind of thing. If the defense said nothing at all, they would be assumed guilty and condemned. And so it's good, I guess we could say, that Jesus did say something in his trial. Otherwise, he would have been assumed guilty and condemned. But after hearing from both sides, the judge would then retire with whoever was helping him on that day and come back with a decision. And if he decided not guilty, he could let the accused go, and the accused would be free to go from that moment on. If the person was judged guilty, a penalty would be given, and that penalty would be carried out almost immediately. And that penalty could be whatever Pilate decided that it was. But for sedition, or for attempting to be the king, the penalty would likely be death. And so what we see in our text, as far as Roman trials go, it seems to be a fairly normal Roman trial. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us exactly what the charges were from the chief priests and the elders, but we can infer from the question that Pilate asked Jesus that they said something about him being king. Again, in verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you have said so. Now, this is the third time that Jesus has said, you have said so. When Judas asked if he was the one who would betray Jesus, Jesus said, this is Matthew 26:25, Judas, who would betray him answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." And it's literally here, "you said." And there's emphasis on "you." Maybe we would translate it then, "you yourself said." And we saw the exact same thing in verse 64 of Matthew 26. Verse 63 says, "But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so.'" Same words. "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And we saw there that "you have said," or "you yourself said," was a positive statement. But then Jesus went on to clarify what he meant about being the Christ, the Son of God. Likely the high priest would have saw that as in more political terms. And Jesus says then that he will be seated on the right hand of God and come on the clouds of heaven. Not so much in political terms, but in spiritual terms of who he is as Christ and Son of God. Now, when Jesus says this to Pilate, it's the same phrase, except it's in the present tense instead of the past tense. And we might put it this way, "you yourself are saying that I am the King of the Jews." And again, it's a positive statement. Jesus is king, but it's a qualified positive, not maybe in the same way that Pilate would think of kingship. Now, Matthew doesn't record any further qualifying statements that Jesus made, but I want us to turn to John 18, where we see a little bit more of what Jesus said. This is John 18, starting in verse 33. It says, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?'" Which is in all four Gospels the exact same, by the way. "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And so Jesus let Pilate know that he was a king. And it's actually in the same words that we have in Matthew in verse 37. "You say that I am a king." Literally, again, just "you say." But then Jesus goes on to say that "I am a king, and for this purpose I was born." But he really adds here that he's not a king in the sense that he's fighting to be a king. He's not a zealot. He's not a freedom fighter. And look what Pilate says then in verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." You see, Pilate recognized, it seems fairly early on, that Jesus was not a threat to Rome. Even though there was this claim to be a king, Pilate recognized Jesus is really not a threat. He's not a freedom fighter. He's not a zealot. Well, let's go back to our text then, Matthew 27. Look at verse 12. Matthew 27 and verse 12. "But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." Now, this is exactly how Jesus behaved before the Sanhedrin. He just remained quiet while they brought forth all of their contradictory evidence and inadmissible evidence against him. Jesus just remained silent until the high priest put him under oath. And Jesus is not answering the charges, again, because his goal is to go to the cross to pay our sin debt. And so what one of the things that I've really seen through this section is that Jesus himself is very much in control of leading himself to the cross, specifically by remaining silent, not answering the charges against him. Now, this also fulfills a great passage in Isaiah 53:7, which says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And this would have been so unusual in a trial like this. Accused persons, accused prisoners would normally deny all charges and counter-accuse their accusers. And Pilate will have interacted in his time with all kinds of zealots and criminals. And they will have had and you can think about these kind of people, they will have had a definite kind of character. There would have been certain character traits that these kind of freedom fighters would have had. Typically, you imagine people like this as people that are filled with anger and filled with hatred and even fear of the cross, which was a dreadful and terrifying thing. People were terrified of crucifixion, and so they would have said almost anything to get out of that possible penalty. But Jesus is just totally different here. Jesus is calm, he's quiet, and he's resolved to go to the cross. He's going to do his Father's will. And Pilate was greatly amazed as he saw the conduct of Jesus Christ in his trial. And I think we should be greatly amazed as well. Now, this word amazed was used in Matthew 8:27. The disciples marveled. It says, the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" They marveled. They were amazed at the power of Jesus Christ when he calmed the sea and rebuked the winds. In Matthew 9:33, this word is used, which says, when the demon had been cast out and the mute man spoke, the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." The word is used again in Matthew 15:31. "So the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." They wondered, they marveled, they were amazed when they saw the works of Jesus Christ. Matthew 21, verse 20, that word is used, "When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once?" And you remember Jesus had cursed that tree. You see, everything that Jesus did was amazing. Even the way that he handled his trial before Pilate, everything that Jesus did was amazing. And the governor is actually even greatly amazed, or exceedingly amazed. He's amazed to the highest degree. And again, we too should marvel when we see Jesus' utter resignation to do his Father's will. And if we want to be like Jesus, which is our goal in our sanctification, we need to learn from him to take what comes our way as part of God's good plan for our lives. We need to be like Christ and embrace our circumstances and receive them as from the loving hands of a good and sovereign God, which we just sang about this morning. And if we would do this, we would count it all joy, as James 1:2 says, when we meet trials of various kinds. The world would also marvel at us and recognize that we have been with Jesus, that we are like Jesus Christ if we would receive what comes to us in the way that Jesus received what came to him. And what we can really get out of this whole thing about Pilate being amazed is that Pilate was impressed. He was impressed with Jesus, and he now wants to release him. He finds no guilt in him. He wanted to let Jesus go, but he also wanted to keep the peace and to keep his job. He had conflicting desires within him. And those desires eventually won over so that Pilate delivered Jesus over to be crucified. And let's go and see this now a little bit. This is number two in your outline. The attempt, or we might even put it plural, the attempts to free Jesus. The attempts to free Jesus, verses 15 to 23. Pilate tried in various ways to get out of prosecuting Jesus. Matthew records that he offered Barabbas instead of Jesus and the hand wash to claim to avoid responsibility. From Luke and John, we can add even more. I want you, let's go back to John 18, first of all. John 18, let's start in verse 28. This is before the section that we already read. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so the very first attempt that Pilate makes right away is just to kind of dismiss the whole thing. You guys go and judge him according to your own law. Well, let's go over now to Luke chapter 23. And we'll see some further attempts of Pilate. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" And so they added this charge about him forbidding people to pay their taxes. Pilate asked them in verse 3, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and Galilee, even to this place." Verse 6, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. And so the next way that Pilate tries to get out of this thing is by sending him off to Herod. Jesus was a Galilean, and that was Herod's jurisdiction, and so he sends him over to Herod. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but when he came back from Herod, again, Jesus was silent before Herod as well. He didn't answer even a single thing. And when Jesus came back in Luke 23, verse 13, it says, "Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they cried out, they all cried out together, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas.' A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, 'Crucify, crucify him.'" And what I want you to see again is just these attempts that Pilate makes to try to release Jesus, and especially this one thing in verse 14, that Pilate and Herod did not find anything worthy of death. They did not find Jesus guilty of any of the charges that were brought against him. And so he offers to just punish him, to whip him and let him go. But the crowd would not have it. And so sending Jesus to Herod was one attempt. Punishing and releasing was a second attempt. If we add judge him by your own law, there's three attempts now to release Jesus. And this whole thing with Barabbas is a fourth thing, a fourth way to try to release Jesus. And we can turn back now to Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 27, verse 15. It says, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And when they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? Now, outside of the New Testament, we don't have any record of this custom of releasing a prisoner at Passover. But all the Gospels record this as a thing. Pilate had likely heard of or even witnessed Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And we remember from chapter 21 that the pilgrim crowds welcomed Jesus warmly. And Pilate seems to have thought that they would take Jesus instead of Barabbas. He seems to think that Jesus is maybe well liked by the people, and so they would choose to release Jesus instead of Barabbas. But what we need to realize as we kind of think about the two crowds here is that the crowd gathered before Pilate early in the morning is not the same crowd that would have welcomed Jesus to Jerusalem. That crowd, the one that welcomed Jesus to Jerusalem, was from Galilee. And this crowd, the one that we see in our text today, is mostly going to have been people from Jerusalem, residents of Jerusalem that could have gotten up early and been before Pilate. And likely people that already knew that there was a chance that they would be able to release Barabbas. And so the people that have gathered in the morning are there to tell people and to try to get the governor to release Barabbas. You see, very few people, very few supporters of the Lord would have even known that there was an opportunity to free Jesus, because Jesus had just been arrested that very night while most of the people would have slept. And so very few supporters of Jesus will have known about even this trial. Whereas Barabbas would have probably been arrested a few days before, he would have been arrested earlier, and his supporters came to get him released. And so this crowd is mostly those who are either against Jesus, right? The high priest and the elders of the people who are really against Jesus, or they would have been people that were there who were for Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a notorious prisoner. The idea of that word notorious, he was well known. And John calls him a robber, a word which was often used of zealots and insurrectionists, those who fought against Rome. And Matthew is going to tell us later of two robbers, two fellow robbers who were crucified alongside Jesus, and they were likely accomplices of Barabbas who were involved in that insurrection. Now, a few Greek manuscripts actually tell us that Barabbas's first name was also Jesus. And it could be that was the original reading, although there's very few manuscripts that actually have that reading of the first name, Jesus. But some of the very earliest church fathers knew of that reading, but they didn't like that reading because they didn't like the name of Jesus being associated with somebody like Barabbas. And so there was this kind of this dislike for Jesus being kind of associated with anything evil. And so perhaps the early church didn't copy that name through. And there's some evidence for that in the writings of the church fathers. They didn't realize also at that time that Jesus was actually a very popular name in the first century. And if Barabbas' name was Jesus, Pilate is asking the crowd then, which Jesus do you want? And perhaps he even heard them talking about Jesus, and he assumed that it was the Jesus that he was trying to get released. And so he asked the crowd, which Jesus do you want released? Is it Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? And Matthew explains, and I don't know which way I lean on that. I'm not sure exactly, but either way, it really doesn't change the text very much. Matthew explains in verse 18 why Pilate emphasized that Jesus was called Christ. If you look at it there, it says, for he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. You see, Pilate knew that the chief priests and the elders of the people weren't concerned about Rome's safety. He knew that they weren't concerned about Rome's taxes. He knew that these men weren't Roman loyalists who didn't want any king but Caesar. Pilate knew that these leaders were envious of Jesus's influence. And envy is, we're just going to talk about envy for a little bit. Envy is a feeling of being upset or discontent because somebody else has something, and it could be anything, influence, giftedness, character, traits that they have, advantages that they have. It's just being upset that somebody else has something that maybe you want, or maybe just simply even more evilly that you just don't want them to have. That is envy. And it usually involves something that we ourselves would want or something that we ourselves value. But sometimes envy is just being upset that someone else has something that they like, that they enjoy. And what we can just see here is envy. I think it's one of Jerry Bridges' respectable sins. It's something that's very often that we experience and feel. But I want you to recognize how wicked and evil this envy is if this is the thing that caused these people to give Jesus over, the Son of God over, to be killed. And so we need to fight against envy in our hearts because it is such a wicked thing that can lead to very, very wicked, evil places. And so again, we can get a sense for how evil this envy is when it motivated these religious leaders to try to have the perfect Son of God killed. And we see also in this little exchange that Pilate is no saint either, because when he perceives the envy in the chief priests and the leaders, he rubs it in their face by emphasizing that Jesus is the one who is called Christ. Now, not only did Jesus know that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up in verse 18, but also here, his wife had a bad dream about it. Verse 19, it says, "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" Now, in the ancient world, dreams were often seen as very significant, and sometimes even as something supernatural, something that maybe God gave to people. And Pilate's wife was so concerned about this dream, she took this dream seriously enough that she would send him a message about it while he was doing his work. But while Pilate spoke to his wife, or while he was distracted with the messengers that his wife had sent him, the chief priest took that opportunity to work the crowd in verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. And so when Pilate returned from that little interaction and he got back to his question from verse 17, "What do you want me, or whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" He gets right back to it in verse 21. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And so they chose Barabbas, having been influenced in a bad direction by their religious leaders. And what we can learn from this is that bad leaders lead people in bad directions. And so you need to be very careful who you listen to. And it was from following bad leaders that the crowd was persuaded to have the Son of God crucified. Verses 22 and 23 are hard to read. And we see the callousness of the people as they reject the Son of God. And you can almost kind of envision the mob scene before Pilate. This is the uncaring mob. They just want what they want and they don't care about anyone else. And Pilate said to them in verse 22, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Two times they tell Pilate, "Let him be crucified." The Legacy Standard Bible translates verse 23 this way. It says, he said, why, what evil did he do? But they were crying out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And there's a continual action here of crying out, and you can kind of picture the crowd just crying out, shouting. And they kept shouting, let him be crucified. And with that, Pilate realized that he would not be able to release Jesus without a riot. And that would be disastrous for him politically. That would put him in a bad position. And so he tries to avoid accountability for this with a symbolic washing of his hands. And I called this here number three, the accountability for Jesus. And Matthew kind of explores the various levels of responsibility that the various actors have in this whole thing. The accountability for Jesus, 24 says, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Now, as far as we know from history, hand washing was not at all a Roman practice. And so it seems that Pilate had learned this from the Jews, and he kind of takes on their thing and he washes his hands in a symbolic way. And he says he's washing his hands of the whole thing. He's washing his hands and he is innocent, but washing your hands does not make somebody innocent or remove guilt. You cannot physically cleanse your guilt. And his see to it yourself in verse 24 reminds us of what the high priest had said to Judas earlier. In verse 4, they said the same thing to him, see to it yourself. And Pilate wants to be innocent, but in reality, he's at least partly responsible for this whole thing. Ultimately, it was his responsibility. Ultimately, it was his decision that would result in Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus could not have been crucified unless Pilate gave in to the pressure of the crowd. And on Judgment Day, Pilate will not be innocent. But the wicked crowd here is also responsible for their sin. They pressured Pilate and they were persuaded by their leaders. They were the ones that allowed their leaders to persuade them and convince them to destroy Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the crowd in that shocking statement in verse 25 accepts the responsibility. They say, his blood be on us and on our children, which is drawn from various Old Testament texts, at least his blood be on us. And real people, when we consider this, real people in the heat of the moment said these things to Jesus Christ. Real people said, let him be crucified. They were there that day and they did these things. In the heat of the moment, in the desires of their flesh, they said, his blood be on us and on our children. Let him be crucified. And it seems likely that they believed their leaders that told them that Jesus was a blasphemer. Now the religious leaders are going to bear the greatest responsibility for this whole thing because they were the religious leaders. They were the ones that should have known better. It was their responsibility to recognize the Messiah. And they took upon themselves positions of spiritual responsibility that they were not equipped for, that they were not prepared for, that they were not worthy of, and that is a great sin. And they led people into really what is the greatest sin in all of the history of the world. And it's that spiritual responsibility of leaders and teachers that moved James to say in James 3:1 that not many of you should become teachers. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Jesus had said earlier that that generation would be responsible for all the righteous blood shed on the earth. And I want to read you that passage. This is Matthew 23. Starting in verse 33, Jesus says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And so that generation, the generation that crucified Jesus Christ, will be responsible for not only the blood of Jesus, but all the righteous blood shed on the earth, because they would be the generation that would persecute and kill those whom Jesus sent. And they would be the generation that killed the only perfect man who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. That generation had Jesus crucified. And so the leaders were guilty. The crowd was guilty. Pilate was guilty. The Romans were guilty. Now, viewed from another angle, this was all part of God's sovereign plan from the foundation of the world. But each person will be responsible for their own evil actions that they did and their own sinful motivations that they cherished that moved them to those actions. And we could even zoom the lens out a little bit further if we wanted. And we could say this, that we too are responsible if we are in Christ. Because Jesus went to that cross to pay our penalty. Jesus died for our sins. And He bore the wrath that we deserved. And so there's a level of responsibility for our sins that were placed on Jesus Christ, our representative. Jesus went to that cross to pay our penalty. Now, we've already seen Jesus mocked and beaten. In verse 67 of chapter 26, it says, "They spit in His face and struck Him, and some slapped Him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who it is, who is it that struck you?'" If we go to the section in Herod, where Jesus was before Herod, they also beat Him and mocked Him and struck Him, and I believe they flogged Him. Even before all of that, Jesus said that He had sorrow unto death as He thought about going to the cross. But now in our text, the fullness of the suffering really begins. And in verse 26 of our text, Jesus is flogged, or Jesus is scourged, depending on your translation. The footnote in the ESV Bible explains it well. It says, quote, "A Roman judicial penalty consisting of a severe beating with a multi-lashed whip containing embedded pieces of bone and metal." And this scourge had a wooden handle, and the victim was made to either kneel down or they were strapped to a post with their hands in the air like this, with their feet hanging off the ground. And that would just stretch out the body and stretch out the back. Either way that they did this, the victim was kind of stretched over a pole or kneeling down, stretched out. And sometimes if the person was on a pole or if they were even kneeling down, there would be two people, one on either side, and they would take turns whipping the victim from either side so that there was no kind of slowdown of this whipping with this whip with multiple lashes embedded with pieces of bone and metal that would rip and tear the flesh. Now, just from scourging alone, many people died. Sometimes this punishment would be all that they would do, and it would kill the victims. It would expose even their internal organs, because the metal pieces would rip the flesh, and so you would see inside of the person. This is a horrible, horrible thing that they did to Jesus Christ. And this flogging then would prepare people for being nailed to the cross. And we don't even know for sure how crucified people died. It may often have been just from the prolonged blood loss of the flogging. And Matthew's going to tell us later on that Jesus was flogged so severely that he couldn't even carry his own cross, and so they had to get somebody else to carry it for him. And all of this brutality, all of this punishment on Jesus Christ gives us even just a glimpse of the picture of how much God hates sin. And we should let that picture motivate us in our sanctification, that we should see sin as a horrible thing that would do this to the Son of God. Now, I began by highlighting Pilate's question, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And the crowd's answer was, they all said, "Let him be crucified." Now, we're not in that same position today, but I would suggest that it's unlikely that we would have done much different, especially in our unregenerate state, if we were in that position. And so maybe we can't put ourselves in that place, in that position, but for us, I think this morning, it's good for us just to ask this, to ask simply now, what shall I do with Jesus Christ? And we could ask it even this way, what have you done with him up until now in your life? What have you done with Jesus Christ? How have you thought about Jesus Christ up until this moment? And Lord willing, after this moment, maybe even you will answer that question differently. But many people, even many church attending people, basically do nothing. They know about Jesus Christ. They've heard about these things, and Jesus is maybe kind of vaguely there. Maybe you say a prayer in his name before you eat dinner or before you go to bed. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Many people, the rest of their life, besides their little prayer, besides their Sunday church attendance, basically ignore him. Or just to maybe keep from doing anything that would be, you know, viewed as horribly sinful, of blasphemous, of keeping from things, maybe gross things that Jesus wouldn't like. But I want to suggest to you this morning that Jesus didn't go through all of this so that he could have a group of half-hearted followers. Jesus didn't go through all this so that he could have a group of half-hearted followers. He didn't go through all of this so that we could just kind of vaguely recognize that he's kind of there sometimes when we go about our lives. He went through all of this that we might have life in his name. He came that we would worship the Father in spirit and truth with joy. He came to save us from our sins. And not just so that we wouldn't go to hell, but to really save us from our sins, to deliver us from sin, so that we might be righteous and holy in this life and prepared for the next life. He came to rescue us from the power and the presence of sin. He came to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And this week, as I prepared this message, I just constantly rebuking myself for my lack of zeal in serving the Lord, my lack of delight in serving the Lord. It's horrible. He came that we would see his glory and the glory of his Father, such that we would deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. And so if you ask, what shall I do with Jesus Christ? I think the answer is worship him. What should you do with Jesus Christ? Worship him. Love him. Follow him. Serve him. Give up your life for his sake. Give up your life as an act of worship in order that he and his Father might be glorified by the work of the Holy Spirit through you. That's what we should do with Jesus Christ, the Savior who did this for us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would work that in our lives and that you would help us to just love Jesus all the more for what we've seen him endure for us. We pray that you would help us, as we always pray, to follow him, to turn from our sin, to be sanctified. Help us to worship you and your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, even now as we come to sing in song, we pray that you would help us to worship Jesus Christ with joy. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.